40 years from now, what are my children, what are my grandchildren going to have to deal with? Because, you know, most of us who are my age, we were kind of spoiled by a rather unique culture, really, in the annals of world history, even in the comparison to the world around us today, in that we've lived in a culture that has unprecedented religious freedom, and in which had a foundation that acknowledged the value of Christianity and the Judeo-Christian ethic, and that had a certain, not perfect, obviously, but characteristic recognition of morality, you know, in its early days. And you know, those of us who have been around a while, we have seen in our lifetimes an abandonment of things that, you know, when I was a kid, everybody agreed with. Everybody stood, you know, with what they, I mean, everybody, I don't mean literally, but I mean characteristically, you know, our country believed in the idea of what marriage is. And it believed in, you know, ideas of purity. And I mean, people struggled with it, but you know, people recognize that there's right and there's wrong. And we see that decline, and we wonder, what does that mean for our children? Well, tonight I want us to look at a psalm that speaks actually to that very thing. Psalm 12 is in essence a prayer of concern over what the future holds for our children. And these kind of concerns, they are not new to us in the 21st century. Those same things were on David's heart some 3,000 years ago when he wrote this psalm. So follow along here as I read the 8 verses of Psalm 12. David begins with a plea for help. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They, and he's talking about the world, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. The title of the message tonight is Praying for Protection in a Culture of Deceit. Praying for Protection in a Culture of Deceit. I suppose the longer title would be, you know, people write these doctoral dissertations, they have the short title, and then they have the subtitle. It would be something like Praying Protection for Our Children in a Declining Culture of Darkness and Deceit. Okay, there's the full-blown answer. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this psalm. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for this psalm. Thankful for the heart of David. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to encourage us, to instill in us a confidence in you, in your hand of protection, your hand of deliverance, your hand of care, your hand of preservation. And Father, might you also use your word to make us discerning about the dangers that are out there. Dangers not only for our children, but for us as well. And so, Father, use your word tonight to encourage us, to strengthen us. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word. In the middle of the week like this, often our minds chase after fleeting thoughts and concerns and pressures. But help us, Father, for these minutes to just look simply at what you have said, that your spirit might use it to encourage us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This psalm is what some refer to as a generational psalm. Psalm 78 would be another one. Psalm 145 would be another one. But that expression, generational psalm, simply means that these psalms, you know, look ahead to God's work in the lives of our children and our grandchildren and future generations. And we catch this idea. We see the psalmist's particular concern both in the opening And again, in the closing words of the psalm, at the beginning and again at the end, take a look. Verse 1, he says, help, and that word literally is the idea of save or deliver. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. In other words, the godly people that we're used to seeing around us, you know, they're kind of coming to an end. For the faithful fail. Literally, the idea is they're vanishing. They're disappearing from among the children of men. I wonder, folks, can you relate to that sentiment? It seemed to the psalmist that there used to be so many more people who stood for righteousness, who had a heart for God and the things of God, but their numbers are declining, and the world is encroaching. And it's as if the faithful remnant, you know, the godly few are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. They're disappearing. They're vanishing. And here's what we're seeing instead. Look at verse 8. The wicked walk on every side. The idea is we're just surrounded by them. They're out there on the prowl, so to speak, just like the devil, seeking whom he may devour. And in fact, it's the vilest men who seem to be exalted, the ones who are looked up to, the ones who are honored. You know, think of what David is saying here. The idea is this: everywhere you turn, you're confronted with people steeped in wickedness, spewing their vileness, and they're the ones that the world chases after, that the culture embraces, that are held up as people to be applauded and enjoyed. And I wonder if David's thoughts here resonate with you in our day. Now, sometimes it just seems like our culture is just hurtling headlong into the depths of immorality. And we live in a day, and it's not that this is anything new under the sun, right? But we live in a kind of an Isaiah 5:20 day when people call evil good and good evil. When they put darkness for light and light for darkness. Vice is confused with virtue. Tolerance of those things that defy God's word is considered an admirable quality. Everything is just becoming increasingly turned upside down. And that's the burden of David's heart. That's the burden that gave rise to Psalm 12, and it is powerfully relevant for us today. So in this psalm, God has given us a prayer, if you will. I mean, the psalms really are song prayers. That's what they are. You see the psalmist all sometimes talking about things about God, things he's observing, things he's saying. But then he's saying, God, would you do this? He's crying out to God. And then oftentimes he comes back and says, you know, here's what God says. Here's what, you know, there's that ongoing communication between the psalmist and God himself. And so in this psalm, God has given us that prayer for when we're concerned or even fearful about the future, particularly in regards to future generations, to our children, our grandchildren, the young people around us here in our church, the next generation in the broader sense. So we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, we'll consider the nature of attack that our culture is bringing upon us, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on that. And then secondly, what can we do? You could probably answer that already. But where do we find strength and security in the face of our decaying culture and given the effects that we see all around us? So we'll spend a few minutes then on that as we conclude. So here's the first observation I want to make. We are immersed in a shallow, deceitful culture that is bent on turning us away from God. You know, and turning our kids away from God and turning the next generation away from God. You know, Sunday, I mentioned how the Hebrew word Satan, from which the devil takes his name, means literally adversary or opposer. And here in our text, we're going to see how Satan uses the world and the world's words to try to oppose us, to try to turn us from God. Here's a familiar verse that I'll kind of allude to or mention a couple of times over the course of this message. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's talking about the lost, in whom the God of this world, in whom Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, unto those unbelievers. So our adversary, the devil, Satan, seeks to bring blindness to unbelieving people, lest they would see the light of God's word and the light of the gospel and the light of Jesus Christ. Satan wants them to see and hear other things rather than the light of God's truth. And Satan is the great deceiver. John 8:44 says he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He speaks lies. Now, how Satan works to deceive people and to blind them to the truth, you know, varies, tactically speaking, if you will, from place to place, from culture to culture, from age to age. But his overarching strategy hasn't really changed much from the very beginning. You know, hasn't changed much since the Garden of Eden, when he first deceived Eve and enticed her and her husband Adam to rebel against God's one simple command. It hasn't changed much from what David is going to teach us about here right up to our day in the 21st century. And so our text outlines for us three elements of deception that Satan weaves into the culture. You know, he's the god of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the one who oversees the culture in which we live, so to speak. And he weaves these deceptions into the thinking and speaking of unbelieving, of the unbelieving world around us. And sadly, sometimes he even manages to weave it into the thinking and speaking of believers. And so these are three flavors of lying, if you will, that the devil uses to keep people from seeing and responding to the gospel and to Jesus and to the Word of God generally. So those three forms of deceit are, and I'll give them all three to you, and then we'll talk about them a little bit: vanity, flattery, and blasphemy. So let's consider the first. They speak vanity, verse 2 says. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Now, the word vanity, some of you were here for our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we talked about vanity of vanities. And we talked about the word vanity. The Hebrew word is hebel, okay? This isn't that word. This is a different word that has the idea of very much worthlessness, emptiness. So when he says they speak vanity, you know, they utter emptiness. They're saying nothing, just these worthless, empty words. Folks, could there be a more incisive description of the culture in which we live with all its tweets and texts and memes and posts that are of almost no real significance? So much emptiness. So much vanity. We live in a culture where the conversation is marked more by trivia than anything else. The vast majority of conversation, it seems, is dominated by the next game, or by the most recent reality show episode, or by the most amusing or outrageous thing that just went viral on YouTube or TikTok or whatever your social media platform of choice is. And the truth is, folks, we talk a lot about nothing. We got a lot to say of absolutely no consequence. And David identifies this as one of the characteristics of worldly discourse, and Satan is behind it all. He uses the emptiness of conversation to blind people to what's really important. We've gotten to a point where a serious personal conversation seems almost out of place. You can bump into a complete stranger at Walmart and probably enter into a conversation about the weather, about the Cubs, about the Sox, about the Bears, about COVID, about masks, about the problems you're having with your car, whatever it may be, and that conversation will flow freely. But then ask them, well, what do you believe about God? And their answer is maybe something like this. That's a bit heavy, isn't it? But have you seen this recent meme that just came out? You know, our culture loves to have much to say about nothing. We don't say it, but what we mean in a situation like that is, let's get back to trivia. Let's get back to that which isn't really important, that doesn't really touch the heart. You know, when we studied Ecclesiastes, we talked about where Solomon says, you know, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. At the house of feasting, there's just all this blather, all this jabbering, all this whatever. It's not substantive oftentimes. Whereas when we're confronted with the reality of death, that's one of those few times when people are confronted with eternity. They are confronted with the substantive things of life. And Satan uses this variety of discourse, this deception actually, to distract you. so that you don't talk about the things that are actually important. The last thing that Satan wants is for you to discuss God's truth unless you're going to critique it or deny it. He doesn't want you speaking the gospel. He doesn't want you to be talking about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. There are far less important things that you can talk about as far as Satan is concerned. Satan's deceptions are so good that there are actually people who go through essentially their entire lives, through high school, through college, through their careers, raising their kids into retirement. They may even sit in some fashion in church services every Sunday for years without ever seriously asking themselves, you know, who am I? Why am I here? What is life about? What lies beyond the grave? As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the devil blinds their minds lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And one of his tactics is just the empty dialogue of a distracted culture. There's a book here that was written back in the mid-80s by a guy named Neil Postman. And the title of this book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. You know, and he wrote this way before the internet age. I mean, this was really takes on the television age, the media culture. And in his foreword, what Postman does is he refers to two earlier works, futuristic writings, talking about, you know, really the demise of social culture. These, you know, guys had written, British writers, years before, you know, things about how the world is just going to kind of devolve. One of them you've probably heard of, maybe you've read it, is English novelist George Orwell's 1984. And he wrote it, you know, right after World War II, published in 1949. And it suggested essentially that our entire culture would ultimately be destroyed by externally imposed totalitarian oppression. And he thought, you know, there's going to be books that are banned. And the truth will be suppressed. And Big Brother will be watching. And people will be imprisoned. And he suggests that life is lived, metaphorically speaking, with a boot permanently pressed against your neck, depriving you of any and every sense of freedom. So that was a popular book kind of during the days, especially of the communist scare and what's coming down the road. And we do see that kind of things. We're seeing it in Afghanistan today, you know, where there are these very oppressive regimes controlling what people are exposed to, you know, just taking over, crushing like that. But the second book that Postman refers to was written by an earlier English writer and philosopher named Aldous Huxley. And his book was entitled Brave New World. It was written in 1931, so well before Orwell's. And Huxley says that no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy and their access to truth. Instead, people will come to love their oppression, he says, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. And I'm just going to read you a paragraph here, and I'll bring this all back to where we're going in a minute. But here's how Postman describes these two books. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared would be that there's no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. He wrote that in, you know, long time ago. Long, long time, 1931. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, overtaken by an almost infinite appetite for distraction. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. It's pretty insightful. You know, Orwell was concerned by the threat of prison. Huxley by the threat of pleasure. You know, and Postman's view here in Amusing Ourselves to Death is that Huxley was right. That the real threat to American culture, at least at this point, isn't Orwellian like what the people of Afghanistan are facing. The threat to American culture is too much distraction. Too much pleasure, too much mindless entertainment, too much vain speech. vanity, emptiness. Now, I'm going to give one disclaimer before I move on from this, okay? My point isn't to suggest that you should read Orwell or Huxley, okay? I don't necessarily recommend them. In fact, Huxley's book is pretty twisted and pretty graphic, and it goes down some roads that are not particularly edifying. But for whatever reason, Huxley recognized the power of empty discourse. He saw it coming before it ever was. He saw how technology, this powerful tool, is actually what becomes kind of the undoing of the human mind and what becomes the distraction that keeps us from more significant truth. He saw what was coming just as David did, because Satan has been doing this all along. Maybe different, looks a little different in different eras. But this has always been Satan's plan. That's first of those three varieties of deception, is this matter of vanity. Here's number two. They speak flattery. The end of verse 2 says, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Now, the basic meaning of the word the Hebrew word there that's twice translated flattery in our text, it means something that is smooth. Sometimes even the idea of something that is slippery. You know, that's kind of an interesting graphic picture to talk about flattery. Something that's kind of smooth and slick. As I was studying, I came upon an interesting definition for the meaning of flattery. Not a precise definition, just one that kind of captures the idea. Flattery is saying only what people want to hear, and hearing only what you want people to say. You know, and people go through life that way, speaking only what people want to hear, and hearing only what they want to hear themselves. Flattery is about being affirmed, about feeling good about yourself. Now, there are times that, yes, we want to affirm people. Yes, we want to encourage people. But the idea of flattery is it's done with absolutely no substance whatsoever. It's just trying to make people feel good about themselves so they don't have to think about their need for God, so they don't have to be confronted with the reality of their sin. We just make them feel really good all about me. You know, think about how Satan approached Adam and Eve in the garden. In essence, what he said was something like this. You know, God is holding this back from you because if you eat from that tree, you'll be just like him. You'll be like God. You've got it in you. You just need to eat this and see all that, you know, all your eyes are going to be open. You have all this understanding, all this potential. Flattery. I was talking with someone just today, and the person appealed to me. He said, Pastor, and this isn't an exact quote, but this is the gist of it. I want you to always be direct and honest with me. Tell me what I need to hear, even if you don't think I want to hear it. And then he went on to say that it just seemed to him that people only say what they think you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. And he opined that the older he was getting, the more that had become the case. That there's no one there to say, you know what, this is a problem. This is a concern. Everybody just wants to say, you're great. You know, no worries, no problems. And I was actually, when I had that call, right in the middle of studying this psalm. And I was just amazed at how spot on that observation was. The devil blinds people by making them feel good about who they are. He keeps them from Christ by telling them that they don't need anyone or anything else. They've got everything they need right there in their own minds. It's all within their own capacity. You just need to do your thing. How does Satan use the world's discourse to blind people, to turn them from the truth? Well, the world speaks vanity. They speak flattery. And thirdly, they speak blasphemy. Look at verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. And notice this. The tongue that speaketh proud things. Literally, that speaketh great things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. What we say is what is going to make a difference. Our lips are our own. Nobody tells us what to say. Who is Lord over us? Literally, who is Adonai? Who is master over us? And the implied answer is no one. We are essentially our own God. We are our own master. David here is talking about how Satan puts a spirit of defiance in people's hearts. They refuse to hear God. They won't obey God. And they gladly announce that they are their own God, their own Lord, their own master. Just to make sure we're on the same page, here are the two primary kinds of blasphemous thought or speech. Number one is the act of insulting or showing contempt for God. And the second is the act of claiming the attributes of deity. That's on a slide. Could you guys click that ahead one? Okay, so there's the two kind of sides of blasphemy. So when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, they accused him of that second kind of blasphemy. You know, they said he's making himself equal with God. And in fact, he was, because he was equal with God. He is equal with God. So that's one kind of blasphemy. But here in our text, David is speaking of those who make themselves their own gods by refusing to acknowledge the one true God, by just showing contempt for God and the things of God. And sadly, that kind of bravado, that kind of arrogance is contagious. Unbelievers are blinded to their own spiritual needs when others embolden them to think that they need to just take control of your own life. Do your own thing. Live on your own terms. As Psalm 10 and verse 4 says, God is not in all their thoughts. And in the margin of my Bible, I have written there something. In fact, God is not in any of their thoughts. You know, there's just this utter rejection of who God is and his authority in their lives. And people love to declare it and pull others into that kind of thinking. Now that's the shallow, deceitful culture that we're immersed in, a culture of vanity, of flattery, of blasphemy, a culture bent on turning us and our children away from God. But here's the good news, but God is there to protect and deliver us. You know, what do you do when you're feeling overwhelmed by how out of control our world has become? When you see it influencing maybe your own children or grandchildren or friends or young people in our church or, you know, those that you come across in your neighborhoods. And you're looking at it and you're shaking your head and you're thinking, oh, it is so bad. You know, they're just being taken captive by the culture. You know, what do you do in light of that? A lot of times we try to take matters into our own hands, and sometimes there are strategies, you know, of helping young people and strategies of having the right example ourselves, that we're not getting sucked into that very thing. But here's the real answer, and we all know this. When the voices of the world are calling out, when they're crying for you to listen to them, when they're enticing you and your children to embrace the culture with all its vanity and flattery and blasphemy, what should you do? Well, the answer is simple. Stop and look to God. You know, this psalm begins, help, Lord. You know, sometimes I think it would do us well just to say that. And just say, help. The word is literally, as I mentioned, save, Lord. Deliver us, Lord. You don't have to have an elaborate and detailed and particular prayer to acknowledge how desperately we need God's hand in whatever it may be that we're facing. Help, Lord. Save, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. Our world's just kind of going downhill. The faithful fail from among the children of men. What is before for our children? Help, Lord. But you know, folks, God is there for us. And he invites us to look to him when we're weary and when we're discouraged and when we're dismayed, when we're afraid. Look to him when we feel ourselves succumbing ourselves to the world's deceitfulness. Help, Lord! When we're overwhelmed by how powerful the word seducements are in the lives of the upcoming generation. Help, Lord! We may not know what to do ourselves, but we can pray. We must pray. Because it's only God who is able to deliver. And how will God respond? Well, God hears. Look at verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. You know, remember when Moses spoke with God at the burning bush? And remember how God said to him, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. You know, I have seen what their taskmasters are doing to them. I have heard their cries of help, of save, of deliver us. And God came down to meet those needs. And that's what he's saying here too. He hears even the sighing of the needy. You know, when we're so overwhelmed that we can hardly even utter a prayer, God hears. And in response, he says, now will I arise and I will set him in safety. God always hears. God always responds, whether we see it fully or not. Sometimes he works kind of in the background. Sometimes he works in really obvious, distinct, dramatic ways. But God always hears. And God is always at work. And God also speaks. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You know what? The devil is a liar. He is the great deceiver. And he leads our culture to speak vanity and to speak flattery and to speak blasphemy. Well, God speaks too, and his words are pure. The devil's the god of this world. He's the god of our twisted culture. And he has blinded and is blinding the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Folks, don't listen to the culture's empty words, false words, distracting words. Look for the light, the word of God, the gospel of Christ. Don't get sucked in by the world's flattery. Don't join in its blasphemy. That's the work of the devil, the father of lies, speaking through the culture he presently is allowed to control. But we have the truth. We have the light of the glorious gospel. And what light does is it dispels darkness. It drives the darkness away, right? Darkness is not a thing. Darkness is actually the absence of light. And when we find ourselves standing in the darkness, the point isn't to capture the darkness. The point is not to dry, you know, the point is just simply to embrace the light and let the light dispel the darkness. You know, when we're confused, we just go to the light and let it straighten things out for us. You know, when we feel ourselves being overcome by the pressures, by the darkness, by the weight and griefs of the world, we go to the light, we go to the Word of God and let it dispel the darkness. Let it clarify what would otherwise to us maybe be deceitful. We need to embrace God's words. And then, you know, just as the world speaks for Satan, God wants us to be voices for him, to speak his words, words of comfort, words of truth, words of deliverance, words of encouragement, words of salvation. God hears. And God speaks, and believer, he wants to speak through you. Listen to him. Hear his words. Embrace his thoughts. One last blessing that comes when we look to God. God saves. The cry of the psalmist's heart as he expresses his burden for his children is help, Lord. Save, Lord. And what does God do when he hears that cry? He saves. The end of verse 5, God says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now, that's kind of a weird expression. You know, the eastern seaboard of our country is currently being hit by Hurricane Ida. And we used to live in Connecticut for a while, and if you've ever been in the midst of a hurricane, we were never in the midst of one of the likes of what things have gone on here in Louisiana and whatnot. But if you have ever been there, that wind overwhelms everything in its path. It puffs at whatever it chooses and threatens to destroy it and blow it over. And God says, I will set him in safety from that hurricane of the devil's puffing at him. God will set you in safety in the face of those storms that the devil and the world bring your way. Then in verse 7, David testifies of how he has been encouraged already, even just through these moments of prayer, after reflection upon God's word. You know, not every psalm does this, but many of the psalms, you'll see the psalmist expressing, you know, he's heartbroken, he's struggling, he's almost to the point of despairing. And in the course of his prayer to God, he'll think about some things that God has said. You know, he might say, well, God has said this. And oftentimes in the Psalms, you see a point where there's kind of a turning point when suddenly the psalmist has been gripped by the truth of God's word, when he has been ministered to by the Spirit of God, and suddenly instead of despairing, you know, he's declaring. And he's saying, you know, this is so. That's what happens here. Here's what he says in verse 7. He says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So David's been burdened, but now he says, but you know what? I'm encouraged. God, you will keep, you will protect, you will preserve. You say, well, who or what is the them that David is referring to when he says, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve or guard them from this generation? I think that David is thinking about the generation to come, that the devil has in his crosshairs, ready to pull the trigger in an attempt to destroy them. David is burdened, and he's praying. He's praying for his children. He's praying for his grandchildren. He's praying for the generation to come. And God has given him assurance. So David says, you know, Lord, I know you will keep our children spiritually safe. I know you can preserve. I know you can guard and protect them from the twisted words of the world and from Satan's deceptive tactics. Lord, you can do this for this generation. David says that 3,000 years ago. Right? You can do that in this generation. And for all the generations to follow, he says forever. Folks, that includes the young generation that we are seeking to nurture today in 2021. God can keep them. God can guard them. God can guide them. God can protect them. And we need to pray for them. We pray for ourselves. The most important thing that we can do for our children, yes, we can model godly living. Yes, we can instruct and disciple them in the Word of God. Yes, that we can show them what is true and what is not. We can teach them. We can show the love of Christ, all of those things. And we need to do those things. Those are our vital things that God calls upon us to do. But at the end of the day, the most significant, the most needful, the most powerful thing that we can do for our children is pray for them, is put them before the throne of grace and call upon God to help, to save, to deliver, to preserve, to protect. Folks, are you burdened for your children or maybe your grandchildren, maybe just some children in your neighborhood, children in our church that you know? Let me assure you, God can keep them. Left to ourselves, we can't. But God can, and he will. Because he's a God who hears. And he's a God who speaks. And he's a God who saves. Folks, let's not let the world's deception blind us to the love and power of God, to his interest in the details of our lives and the lives of our children. Don't let the world's words displace God's words. Embrace this psalm and look to God. Rest safely in him. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for this psalm. Thankful for the heart of King David and his burden for the generation to come. And Lord, I trust that those of us here in this room are burdened for the generation to come in our day. Burden for our children, our grandchildren, the young people of this church, the children of the world in general. And I pray, Father, that you would just give us hearts to pray. Give us confidence that you are able to save. You're able to deliver. You're able to protect, keep, and preserve. We ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin this evening, if you would lift your hand, Bill's coming with those, and we're going to